19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christian. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Well, we've come to a very interesting place in the book of Acts. Luke here is setting the scene, he's setting the stage for the second half of the book of Acts, and there's only one other time that he's going to be talking about Peter after chapter 12, after Peter gets out of prison. He's almost going to disappear entirely from view, and the first portion of the book of Acts is focused heavily on Peter as a leader in the church, and the second portion is going to focus on the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles, and Paul is going to be the primary figure in the second half of the book. And this is that transition section where Peter has just gone back and reported to the church Cornelius and his conversion, and Peter has been instrumental in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. And now there's a nice transition section. And I've noted this before, we've talked about this before, but it does bear repeating that the underlying theme in the book of Acts is the triumph of the gospel. The triumph of the Christian gospel, or what Christ was continuing to do, the effect of what Christ was continuing to do. And there are two statements in the book of Acts which act like bookends to the triumph of the Christian gospel. And that is Acts 1:8, where Jesus tells his disciples that you will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem and Judea and to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. And then in Acts chapter 28, 31, where it's the Apostle Paul and Barnabas in Rome, and it says that he is preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ without hindrance. The last word in the Greek New Testament is that word. It's a single word, without hindrance. That's the very last word. And it sets the tone, and it perfectly encapsulates as a bookend of the triumph of the Christian gospel, which is what Acts is all about. Luke here is setting the scene marvelously by drawing upon several strands that have made up the first half of the book of Acts. The first strand that he brings out is the death of Stephen. When Stephen was persecuted, which was a very significant event, and the scattering of the disciples after his persecution and death became a pivotal event in the history of the church, in the life of the church. In fact, in one way that you could say it is that there are two significant deaths that without which the church would not be what it is: the Lord Jesus Christ's death and his resurrection, and the death of Stephen, the apostle and the deacon. And when we were in that passage in Acts and we were talking about Acts, I had pointed out the enormous similarities between Stephen and Jesus. And in his death, he's accomplishing something very extraordinary for the gospel. Not just in this great sermon that Stephen preached, but his death becomes the catalyst for the gospel exploding out into the world. God triumphing through that. Another strand that Luke is weaving together here is Barnabas himself. Barnabas was introduced to us before as one of the first converts, as one of those who he embodied. He was the quintessential disciple because he sold his property. He was from Cyprus. He sold his property and he laid down the proceeds of it at the feet of the disciples, or the apostles. He was the great example of selflessness. And then the third strand that Luke weaves together here is the totally unexpected and unbelievable conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And it's these three strands that are woven together in the section of Acts in chapter 11 that we find the fruit of these three strands producing followers of Christ who are first called Christians. Where they're first called Christians is in Antioch, through these three strands. And they were to be described more than anything by their belonging to Christ. Being ones of Christ because of these three strands. Now, the nickname of Christian probably and most likely came from Gentile townspeople. Believers would have been very hesitant to describe themselves with a term that was built on Christ's name, Christ as a title. In fact, some people misunderstood, and it's likely that this term Christian came out of a misunderstanding of thinking of Jesus as a name, Christ, rather than the title, his function as Messiah. But besides that, there were already many names given to the disciples, as I just said, the disciples, that were long used. They were well-trodden names. There's the saints, the believers, the brethren, or those of the way, which is the previous description of the disciples when the Apostle Paul goes out to persecute him before he's converted. He was wanting to persecute all those who belonged to the way. There's something, though, about these particular people, these particular disciples, that is a heavenly vitality, and it's burn bright in these believers in Antioch. And it was so foreign to the bleak environment of Antioch that it would alter the vocabulary of that city, and indeed of the entire world. We rarely call Christians saints or disciples anymore. But we still call them Christians. I even just introduced them by the name of Christian. This is the first time that they're called that. It's a vocabulary-altering existence. It changes the nomenclature because there was a great desire to describe what was going on there in Antioch, and they couldn't find words to do it, and so they make up a new word for it. And that's the word that sticks. Christian. And it sticks because it really emphasizes and highlights how much these believers were people of Christ, slaves of Christ. Now, I say that Antioch was a bleak environment because the spiritual environment of Antioch was really deplorable. Even in the ancient Near East at the time, Antioch was known to be a quite wicked place. Antioch was situated on the Orontes River, and during the first century, it was one of the third largest cities behind Rome and Alexandria, and so it was a melting pot. There was many races there in Antioch, and it was famous for its chariot races and for its deliberate pursuit of pleasure. One commentator called it Las Vegas on the Orontes. It was a very wicked place. In fact, even Roman writers at the time would refer to Antioch as a wicked place. One Roman writer said that the Orontes had flowed over into the Tiber and flooding the city with its wickedness, the city of Rome. Amazingly, it was in this city, in this dark place, with all its sensuality and immorality, that the disciples were first called Christians. Well, what was happening? These Christians were living their lives in such a way that it marked them out as needing a new category. Before this time, before they were first called Christians, the world was really divided into two camps, Jew and Gentile. Even the Gentiles divided themselves in those two camps, Jew and Gentile. But now there's a need for a new designation, because these Christians are neither Jew nor are they Gentile. And later on, they'll be referred to as a third race of humanity by other Roman writers. So this is a pretty significant portion of Scripture, and it makes us ask the question, why would the world change its vocabulary to describe a group of people? If a spiritual dynamic operated among us in such a powerful way that it caused people to reach for a new word to describe us, what would that word be? It's not the only time. You know that there are times in history where groups of people get known by a label. You're probably familiar with the Puritans, which get the label from their desire for pure worship. Sadly, that label has become known as puritanical, and the idea of being stoic is what most people think of Puritan. But the Puritans themselves were actually quite, they were quite joyous, loving, vital Christians. But they wanted to make sure that they worshiped God according to the purity of His Word, and not the mixture of the traditions of man. And so they got the word Puritan. Later on, it became a bad word, just like Christians here is probably beginning as a bad word, later on is adopted as a good word. Quaker. The word Quaker came from one of the followers, of the originators of that movement, telling somebody that they should tremble before the Lord. And again, as a derogatory word, necessarily, but as beginning to identify these people as those Quakers, or tremblers, we could call them. I never knew that until I was studying for this passage, why they're called Quakers. I just thought it had something to do with the Quaker Oats guy, and I really didn't know. But I doubt that they were walking around with tremors, but they were so emphatic about their desire to fear God that they became known by that nomenclature, and it stuck to this day. Well, what would people call us? What would stick? What would be the nomenclature to describe us? Something to think about. When God's people live for Christ in such a depth and power that those around them have to strive for a new term for what they see, that is a truly awesome thing, a wonderful thing. And this happened because the triumph of the gospel kills self so that the new creation might emerge. Those new words to describe what's going on, those new vocabularies that have to be made because we can't quite fit somebody into a box, is because the triumph of the gospel is coming out and the new creation is emerging. And this is why I believe that Christianity is marked by selflessness and partnership. And we're going to see those two characters of a vital Christianity in three areas in our text. The first area is in these evangelists from Cyprus and Cyrene. And when we look at them, we see a selfless expression and the hand of the Lord, the partnership of the hand of the Lord. Now, this term, the hand of the Lord, is probably very well known to you. You probably don't think of that as a very strange thing, but in the Scriptures, it's a very unusual expression. It's an unusual expression for a very unusual experience. There's only one other time in the New Testament that this expression is used, and that's in Luke chapter 1. Luke himself uses it the two times in Scripture. In Luke chapter 1, it's describing the ministry of John the Baptist, and how the hand of the Lord would be upon him. The expression itself really has reference to the invisible God making himself visible, demonstrating his power. It's like in the book of Isaiah, a similar term, and we talked about this in the particularly in the third book of Isaiah, in the conquering, the coming of the conqueror, the outstretched arm of the Lord. I don't know if you remember that, but in several of the songs of the servant, and in Isaiah 49, and in Isaiah 60, 61, 64, again and again, Isaiah is calling for, or God is saying that he's going to stretch out his arm. And in each of those cases, it's God's demonstration of his power. It's his making himself visible. And I remember it wasn't that long ago when I was preaching, particularly on Isaiah 64, and I was pleading with us all that we would have such an experience, because in reality, if we don't have a God that bears his arm, if we don't have a God that shows his hand, then we of all men are most to be pitied. We need a God that does things. We need a God that shows things. And he is an invisible God. But if he doesn't show himself visibly, then how can we know him? And in Christianity, you and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ being our substitute, dying for our sins. And that's wonderful, and it's historical, and it's grounded in so many great things, the fulfillment of the promises, the fulfillment of all the law we talked about last week. But if it's just history, if it's just something that happened 2,000 years ago, and there's no demonstrable effects of it today, there's no reality of it in your and in my life, then I'm scared. And I hope you're scared too. We want Jesus to be visible. We want to see Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, we would see Jesus. We don't see everything put in subjection under man yet, but we do see Jesus. Well, is that true? Do you see Jesus? And I've been telling you that Acts is all about the triumph of the gospel. Do you see the triumph of the gospel? I don't know if you're on Facebook. I don't know if you're on social media. I don't know if you read the newspaper. I don't know what you do to keep up with the times, or if you're like me and you try to live in a cave and not know things. But how do you interpret the life that's around you, the world that's around you? Do you look at it as the triumph of the gospel? As the demonstration of his sovereignty and his reign in this world? Or do you wonder, where is the hand of the Lord? This is a very important question for us to ask. The result of the hand of the Lord coming in Antioch is what we would call a revival. And it's a constant theme throughout Acts. Yes, there is oppression. There is persecution. There is great difficulty in the book of Acts. But through all of that, God stretches forth his hand, and there is power, and there is refreshment. You remember back in Acts chapter 4, when the apostles were praying, and they had this wonderful prayer where they weaved in themes from Psalm 2, and they asked God to consider what the Sanhedrin and the enemies of God were doing and how they were plotting against them. They didn't tell him what to do, but they asked him to consider. But then what they prayed for was boldness in their proclamation. And in fact, that's what we see, boldness in their proclamation. And right at the end of Acts chapter 4, Luke records for us, they had great peace. And the Lord was adding to their number, day after day, those who were being saved. Revival was happening. Whole cities are turning to the Lord. And it's not as though the revival happens and there's no persecution, and it's a sunny day, and there's no more sorrow, and there's no more tears, and no more pain. That's going to come. That's the future that we look forward to. But in the book of Acts, we are being refreshed and seeing the hand of the Lord in the midst of our difficulties and our struggles. Right now, today, is one of those times. There are difficulties and there are struggles, but what are we looking for? The hand of the Lord. And we don't need to see it by the removal of the struggle, right? The determination that the hand of the Lord is active is not
in the removal of struggle, just as in it's not there in the book of Acts.
Which one of the disciples didn't suffer?
They all did, as far as I can tell. Most of them died sacrificially. Most of them were martyrs.
Died before their time in the book of Acts. Peter is imprisoned, and we're just about to get to that. But they had very difficult lives, and yet the hand of the Lord was powerfully demonstrating itself.
Well, there's a connection here between what the hand of the Lord is doing and what the disciples are doing. And it's very much like that prayer. The disciples were praying, Lord, you consider what these rulers are saying about you and what they're doing and plotting, but give us boldness.
They prayed for boldness in their proclamation. And here, as humble believers preached the gospel, that is when the hand of the Lord is made manifest. You notice that in verse 20, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, coming to Antioch, spoke to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hand of the Lord was with them. It was upon them preaching the hand that the hand of the Lord comes and is upon them. Again, we see this again and again in Acts. We've just encountered it in Cornelius' household, that when Peter showed up and started preaching, what happened? But the Holy Spirit fell on them. And the narrative is very dramatic. It seems like it's repeated several times over and over. Peter begins his sermon. He begins talking. And the Holy Spirit falls on all of them. And just before that, prior to that, you have other examples with the Ethiopian eunuch. You have the examples that I mentioned there in Peter's sermon. But also, and most importantly, at Pentecost. There's a particular note here about the sovereign power of God, that he moves as he will. There's no way to manipulate God, but there is also a connection and a highlight on the selflessness of the Greek speakers. Just like at Cornelius' house, Peter had to get over the idea that he could even enter into a Gentile's home. And as he begins to preach, the Holy Spirit falls. And here we have these Greek speakers, these Hellenists, who go and they begin to proclaim the gospel. And Luke makes a point of noting the difference, because most of them, as they left from Stephen's persecution, as they were scattered, most of them shared the good news, speaking the word to no one except Jews.
But there were a few. There were a few who were so selfless in what had happened to them, who were so beyond the description of that we need to contain this into Judaism, that they shared the gospel even with Greeks as well. And that's when the hand of the Lord is upon them. So without that selfishness, and that idea that the gospel belongs to them, belongs in their group. Now, you might think that an application for us in this section here is that we should all preach the gospel. We need to go out and be bold in our proclamation. And I do think it's important that we're bold in our proclamation, and that the Holy Spirit will assist us. And just like the children of Israel, when they crossed the Jordan, there was those times when they crossed the Jordan, and it wasn't until they put their foot in the water that the water separated. They needed to begin, that the start of it was on them, and then God continued to help them. And many times when we present the gospel to others, the same thing is true for us. We're filled with fear and trepidation, and it feels like there's no way I can go and talk to my neighbor or my friend, and so I'm just going to not do it. But then sometimes we find out that when we start, that the Spirit of the Lord comes, the hand of the Lord is upon us, and we're aided and helped. But that's not really the application, and I don't want us to think that The goal for you is to go out and start, everybody start your own preaching group, and you get to be gospel proclamators. I think the application really is, it's the selflessness that's willing to speak to anybody. The selflessness of these men of Cyprus and Cyrene that weren't going to be exclusive about the people that they associated with the gospel.
Some of you don't have voices when it comes to proclaiming the gospel. You're not evangelists. You're not exegetes of the scripture. You're not, and that's not wrong, and that's not bad. God gifts the church with many different kinds of people. It doesn't mean that you can't witness for Christ. Because a great witness in itself, a great testimony, and this is borne out, and it, we'll get to it even in this passage itself, but one of the greatest testimonies to the Lord Jesus Christ is in our hospitality to other people, in our selflessness and giving of ourselves to those that would not be considered worthy. To these Greeks, these lowly Greeks. Now, Hellenists were Jews that had already spoke the language of Greece, so they were integrated somewhat into the society, but they still understood, if they were raised in the synagogue, that religion is for the Jews. And sometimes I know that we can be that like that too. We can think that Christianity is for the, maybe it's for the white middle class, whatever. It's for the people that are like me most. And there's lots of people that wouldn't even really quite get it. Today, I don't think the same dividing lines are there that they were when I was a kid. It's not so much, I don't see as many racial dividing lines. I'm sure they're still out there, but and I don't see as many class dividing lines necessarily. But there's no end to different cliques in the worlds that we live in. Now there's all of these new kinds of cliques that I didn't grow up with. You know, there's hipsters and millennials. And there's all kinds of things that I never grew up with and I don't even understand. And there's new haircuts that I totally don't get. And there's clothes that is just weird to me. But in speaking to these people, they're all the same. They're all people. And one of the things that is always obvious to me is that most people are very surprised by selflessness. They're very surprised when you are giving to them without a desire for return, when you're demonstrating to them that you put their needs above your own. And there's a proclamation in that these men from Cyprus and Cyrene show. And when we begin to do that, the hand of the Lord, I believe, starts shaking things up in a society. I've mentioned it before about the success and the love and interest that I had with working in a restaurant business, which I did for many years. And it was such a great environment because it was high pressure selfishness all the time. Trying to get money out of other people and trying to get your job done so you could get out of there as quick as possible. And in the midst of that high pressure selfishness, I would simply present myself as a servant to other people, as a selfless servant, doing their job for them without asking thanks or anything in return. And it was a great environment because they had no answer for that. They couldn't understand it. What kind of a person are you that when you go to work, you do other people's jobs? Happily. And the gospel was so easy to share after that, and the hand of the Lord was so easy to be seen in my life. I could start prayer groups. I could start witnessing to people because they said, "What makes you tick? What makes you like that? It just doesn't make sense." Then I went to work behind a desk in a day job, and I didn't have those opportunities anymore. And people stopped asking me, "What makes you tick? I don't get you." Because the environment had changed, and it was harder for me to demonstrate selflessness. So anyway, that's my application. Look for ways to demonstrate selflessness. And watch as the hand of the Lord appears. I believe it will be an amazing thing for you. There's another area, though, and this is in the work of Barnabas, his selfless ministry and his teaching. Now, why do I think that Barnabas was such a great character? I kind of got to this with the children's sermon. Many commentators say that Barnabas was the man with the biggest heart in the early church. He was the biggest hearted Christian in the early church. He had become known by his nickname, and he had lived up to his nickname as the son of encouragement. And as I spoke about when we first talked about his nickname, and maybe you can kind of relate to this and remember from the Sunday school class this morning that the name is Son of the Paraclete. He is quintessentially the Holy Spirit. The picture of the Holy Spirit, Barnabas in living flesh. What a nickname. And why don't we have nicknames in the church anymore? Now, this is kind of like the question about why do they call them Christians and what would they call you? What would they call us as a group if they were trying to come up with a new nomenclature to describe us? Because we stood out just that much in our love for God. But what about you personally? Individually, what would be an appropriate nickname for you? Would that it was Son of Encouragement, right? The Paraclete. But also another reason why Barnabas is such a great character is that he, as it says in verse 23, he saw the grace of God and he was glad. He was able to see what God was doing when he showed up at Antioch. We've seen Barnabas' goodness expressed in his generosity to the church and in his sticking his neck out for Paul. But here we find something even more beautiful, because Barnabas would soon yield his preeminence to Paul. And this is the most important thing that makes Barnabas such a great character and shows his selflessness. In verse 25, it says, "So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul." And the word there for look for Saul is also another word that Luke uses in the New Testament only one other time, and the New Testament doesn't use it otherwise. And this is in Luke chapter 2, verse 44, when Jesus' parents are looking for Jesus. There's a sense in this word that Paul is being sought after with a kind of passion and a desperate need. You remember Jesus' parents were frantic over where Jesus was. They had left him behind, and they found him in the temple, but they searched diligently for him. Paul is being searched diligently for by Barnabas, and he's looking. And when we think about it, this is pretty phenomenal, because Barnabas is a successful minister of the gospel. He was sent by the church of Jerusalem up to Antioch. He sees the grace of God and what's going on, and he is exhorting them to continue in their belief, and yet he recognizes that he is not sufficient for the revival that is happening here. And so I believe, fully knowing, he is going to have to be demoted. He goes seeking for Saul of Tarsus. He recognizes that what's going on here is beyond my scope. It's bigger than what I can accomplish. And as a son of encouragement, he goes to get the person that is going to be able to bring the gospel in greater power to the Gentiles. So he's a great character, and I hope that we could all be more like Barnabas. I was talking about the kids and the spotlight idea. And as we think about sharing the gospel with others, or we think about being great Christians, sometimes, and I don't know if you do this anymore because we're not so focused on evangelism as some cultures are, but sometimes we get these great imaginations in our head. Like I would start talking maybe at a college campus or something, and lots of people would hoard around and want to listen to what I had to say. As a person who's pursued the ministry, it's hard not to think about people wanting to hear what I have to say. And in seminary, many times we were told not to be the men that would desire to see their name in lights. Because many seminarians, that's what they want. They want to see their name in lights. They want to see several characters before their name, like PhD, and then they also want to see several characters after their name, like R.C. Sproul and Sinclair Ferguson and whoever. And their name is up there on the board, hopefully first. And they're thinking, yes, I've arrived because I'm at the conference and people have come to see and hear me. I'm the OPC's Ligon Duncan. That's what many people want. Barnabas had that, but he didn't want that. He didn't want it necessarily. He wasn't seeking after it. He knew the real person that God was going to use, and he went to go seek him out. I remember reading the Beatitudes by Thomas Watson, and he talks about how Jesus was preeminently the preacher of God. And in there, he had one of those statements that just punched me right in the gut. And he said, "A minister of the Lord, one who's truly called, will delight to hear the word of God, no matter whose mouth it comes out of." And he had already contrasted many of those who only are content to hear the word of God if they're the ones speaking it. That's not Barnabas. Barnabas was delighted to see the grace of God. And it's interesting because it looks like he was able to see the grace of God in the present for what was happening already there. And he was also able to see the grace of God in the future for what needed to happen. And he needed to go get to Paul so that he could be the great preacher of the gospel to them. He knew that what started out as Barnabas and Saul was going to become Saul and Barnabas. He probably knew eventually, too, it was just going to be Saul. When you think of the Acts of the Apostles. In some ways, Barnabas is the greatest hero of the Acts, but he's the unsung hero. He's the one that nobody hears about because he was willing, like John the Baptist, to decrease so that the gospel might increase, so that Christ might increase. Well, there's another part of this section, though, that's not just Barnabas' selflessness. It's also this incredible and intense teaching with the Apostle Paul. He goes and he finds Paul, and just as a side note, it was probably difficult for him to find Saul because Saul was being persecuted at the time, possibly even in hiding. His own family had disowned him. Many of the commentators believe that it was during this time that Saul was receiving many of the physical abuses that he recounts later on, his being shipwrecked and his being lashed with the 49 lashes minus one, or the 50 minus one, or is that 39? This was the time when Paul was being honed for the ministry through suffering so greatly. And so it's probably difficult for him to find him, but he does, and he brings him back to Antioch, and for a whole year, it says in verse 26, they met with the church and taught. Now, here, Luke doesn't give us the style of his teaching. Barnabas and Saul are both doing the teaching, but later in Acts, in several places, especially with Corinthians and the Ephesians, Luke does give us a greater sense of this style of this teaching. And this teaching was intense. It was Paul and Barnabas pouring themselves out day after day. I think I've included the quote if you have the adult outline with you there. Some portions there from Acts chapter 19 and 20 where Paul describes his teaching. He teaches night and day. He teaches for hours. You remember when Eutychus falls out of the window. And people like to make fun of that. And you think that this is already becoming a long sermon, but it's not. And not until somebody falls out of a window. But even in that explanation, Eutychus fell out of the window sometime around midnight. Paul kept preaching until the day dawned. And it was long already then. But that was the style of his preaching. It was intense, personal, and it was invested. Day after day, night after night, in the synagogues as well. That was the style of his preaching and teaching. The Christians, they're first called Christians here at Antioch, it shouldn't be any surprise to us, any wonder to us, that where you have selfless preaching in these unnamed evangelists, you have the willingness to go out to the Greeks, but then you have Paul and Barnabas pouring and investing their life in teaching every moment they get. Why should it surprise us that the world gets confronted with a new kind of person? An entirely different race of people because they are Christ's ones. So committed to Christ. It's in light of this that they're called Christians in Antioch. And because the hand of the Lord had made manifest, and because the truth of God had been poured into their lives so that they became walking expressions of the truth of God, that they are called Christians there. And I want you to know that the teaching continued there at Antioch. I believe what happened with Paul and Barnabas set the groundwork for something very phenomenal. Antioch, as I already explained, was kind of the Las Vegas on the river. It was a horribly wicked place. It becomes a fountain for the gospel. And it was a birthplace for foreign missions. We'll see that in Acts chapter 13. But it also had the greatest preachers and teachers of the early church. In the first century, it had Barnabas and Paul and Peter. But in the second, it had Ignatius, Theophilus, great preachers. In the third and fourth centuries, it had Lucian, Theodore, Chrysostom, and Theodoret. God's light can shine in the darkest pits. Now, you may not be up on your church fathers, and you may not think that that list is all that impressive, but it really is impressive. And as you go and into the further parts of Acts, and you, as you trace out the missionary journeys of Paul, you recognize that Antioch is, it becomes the hub, the center of the Christian world in the early centuries. Because they were poured, because Paul and Barnabas poured themselves out in teaching. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Williamsport became such a center of selflessness, selfless preaching, and deep, saturating teaching? Brothers and sisters, I ask you to pray for that, to believe that it could happen. God may answer your prayers. This is what John Knox did at the beginning of the Reformation in Scotland. There was nobody, and John Knox went to Geneva and he prayed that God would send godly men. And he said it was like God rained down from heaven. And the Reformation spread like wildfire in the world, but especially in Scotland. Pray for that in Williamsport. I know you don't think it's possible. I know I don't think it's possible. But maybe if we consider the selflessness and the invested teaching that we see here, we can see the possibility of God showing his hand, making himself manifest there. But as we think about the word being spread, remember not to have any of it be for our own glory, not for our own selfishness. We might make the comment, John Stott says, that the additions to the church were not to the church but to the Lord, or they were to the church but also to the Lord. In verse 24 it says, when we see the Lord adding to the Lord, so that he is both the subject and the object, the source and the goal of evangelism, we have to repent of all self-centeredness, all self-confident concepts of Christian mission. I've made this point again and again on our fifth Sunday. We have this idea to spread the gospel by inviting people to church on the fifth Sunday. It's our Friendship Sundays. But we have to be clear that it's not just our church that we want people to go to. It's church. It's God's church. It's to the Lord. We have to be clear when we speak to any Christian. Yes, of course we want to see our numbers grow. We want to see the churches full, but we want to see other churches full too, not just ours. And it's, I believe, the commitment to that selflessness and investing our lives in other people, whether or not they come here, that will in turn bring a long-lasting revival to a place like Williamsport. There's one last area that is demonstrating the triumph of the gospel, and it's in the selfless giving and partnership of the Antioch church and the Jerusalem church. And this is very short here, but it's worth talking about, because I think this is something that might really surprise us, how far away we are from the selflessness that's demonstrated in this church. The word of God comes and they hear Agabus tell them there's going to be a great famine. And they respond to it. And as a way of contrast, one preacher had brought this up and it really did hit home to me, is that, do you remember Y2K? You guys remember what happened there? Now, that was not a word of the Lord, obviously. It didn't come to pass. But there was a threat. Y2K is going to roll around and everybody's going to be just struggling. Computers are going to shut down everywhere, so the banks won't work, the grocery stores won't work, trucks won't be able to make their deliveries. And what was the response? hoarding. So many Christians I know went to the store to buy enough water, to buy enough sleeping bags, to buy enough things to go into some compound underneath the ground so that they could survive. They hoarded. But this is the very same thing, and what is their response? Give. To give.
There's going to be a great famine. Excellent. Where can I give somebody some money? Here. Here, take it. There's going to be a famine. Let me get rid of things. But today, there's going to be a problem. Oh, I better start collecting, hoarding. Look out for number one. Doesn't that hit home to you? Well, I believe that there are three questions that they asked themselves when they heard the word of the Lord. The first question that they asked and answered for themselves was, how do we apply in a practical way to our lives the word that we're hearing? What would God have us do? And if you have been at a Reformed church for any distance of time, if you've heard how we believe that God is sovereign over all things and there's nothing that surprises the Lord and comes to us, we shouldn't be surprised when difficulties come. 1 Peter chapter 4, don't think it's any surprise when difficulties come on the church. So when we think about the word of the Lord indicating to us something bad is going to happen, how should we respond? And it's natural to think, well, this is God's opportunity. He's asking us to do something. In fact, we should always think that way when news comes to us. What is the Lord asking us to do? And the OPC has done very well with this. In many cases, when hurricanes have come and smashed other churches, when there's been disaster relief and things like that, the diaconal mission of the church has not been neglected. In fact, it was one of the things that I was thinking about with this church. When we were buying this building, we had to talk a lot about insurance because we are in a floodplain. And we know that flood insurance is expensive and it's just going to get more expensive. And I kept thinking, what if we did have a flood? Would we need insurance? Probably we would need some insurance, but ultimately we shouldn't need insurance. Right? Why should we need insurance? The whole idea of an insurance company assumes that the church is not going to act like the church. It assumes that there won't be those that ask themselves, what is God asking us to do? And to respond like the Christians did here. Oh, there's going to be a famine? Let me give. Let me step up. Well, that was the first question. The second question is, how can we bring blessing to our brothers and sisters? That initial response is, how can I bless those that believe in the Lord? And notice the question wasn't, I don't think, how much do they need? Because usually when we ask that question, how much do they need, we're really saying, how little can I give? What's the very lowest number that I can figure out? Instead, the question is, how can I bless my brothers and sisters? And then the third question is, how has God enriched me? You notice here that it says that they each gave according to their ability. The word their ability is really better translated according to their wealth, their means, the good gifts that God has given them. And Paul tells us that, what have you received that you didn't receive as a gift? Giving out of your wealth, giving out of your ability, out of your means, is giving out of the recognition that God has given me everything and I freely give it back. I am a wealthy person, not because I have a lot of money, but because I have everything from God, and I can't think of not giving it away, of hoarding it, of holding on to it. And my life really is wealthy and because of the blessings that God keeps pouring down on me. And I'm sure the same is true for you. Each according to their prosperity they gave. And then in this detail, we see at the very last verse that they did so by sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And that last little note reminds us of that partnership that Antioch had with Jerusalem. They weren't sending it to, this goes along with what I was saying about an insurance company. They weren't sending it for the disaster relief fund in the Jerusalem City Council, they were sending it to the elders.
to the church because they were showing their solidarity and their partnership with the Jerusalem church. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and in the book of Philippians and even in other letters, Paul the Apostle goes out of his way to say, to tell us, that our giving is a selfless way of partnering in the gospel. Partnership in the gospel. And it extends way beyond just our own church, our own body, but it extends to the whole world and how the gospel is being spread. So go back to those selfless missionaries, those selfless evangelists from Cyprus and Cyrene. And as I said before, you don't have to be the mouthpiece. You don't have to be the guy who's out there talking to people on the street even. If God has called you to that, that's great. But there is a possibility of you doing wonderful work of evangelism. There's a possibility of you expanding the church in wonderful ways through selfless giving. And I just want to emphasize this before that many churches get a bad rap for preaching on giving. And the church is still, it's a stain in the church today that they think they pass around a plate. There's songs about it, and there's this great idea that we're very greedy and we're money-grubbing. And so some churches, in response to that, they don't pass around a plate and they just have a basket in the back or something and they don't even talk about it. And they want it to be very understated. There's a problem with that. One, I believe that giving in the Bible is always a part of worship. It's not a necessary evil, but it is a part of worship. The other problem with that is it gives the idea that a portion is the expectation. But this may sound like I'm greedy, but the scriptural expectation is not a portion, but everything. I don't want you to give 10% to God. I want you to give 100%. And it's not just me. It's God. It's the gospel. What do you have that you didn't receive as a gift? Give out of your abundance. Give out of your prosperity. But this is not to increase the revenue of this church. It's to understand the selflessness by which we live and the partnership which we have with everybody else in the world that is a Christian, the church of God in the world. And we have to reorient our minds to thinking, this is what my proposition is. The triumph of the gospel does what? It kills yourself. If you're holding on to something, if you're saying, I've got this money and I want to hold on to some of it, have you died yet? I don't need the money. I don't want your money in that sense. It's not about greed. I don't want to push those things on you. But the question is, do you want your money? Do you want your money more than helping others in the church? Do you want your money more than God? Do you want your money more than the idea of the hand of the Lord being shown in the world? Now, I'm not saying that if you give, it's going to be shown. I don't know that. I believe that this passage has taught us that the hand of the Lord is there when there's selflessness. Has nothing to do with dollar value, has everything to do with our heart being sold out to God. Let's pray together and ask that the Lord would help us so that we might die to ourselves and the new creation might emerge. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this transition text that shows these three snippets, these pictures of selflessness, the unnamed evangelists, Barnabas and seeking after Saul and the church at Antioch, partnering with Jerusalem. I pray that we would take these things to heart and walk away with the encouragement that your gospel produces all these things because Jesus Christ was so giving to us because he was selfless. And he was the one who ever lives to make intercession for us, to give to us. May we respond in kind. In Jesus' name, amen.